Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Father, we are grateful to you that you love us, that you did call us out of darkness and into light, and you don't leave us alone. You insist in creating in us, Lord, the spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you are going to conform us to him. And we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us as we kick against the goats, as you lead us in that direction. Lord, we pray that you forgive us where we allow the flesh to begin to lead instead of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, against that today. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We would not grieve this Spirit, this Comforter that you've given to us. Lord, that you would prepare us for the rest of our lives on this day as we've come before you to worship and to fellowship and to be moved by your word and your Spirit and to be enlightened even more. And Father, to make application of this in a world that does not see the light. As we carry that light out, Father, it is often rejected. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace and mercy towards those who are still rejecting it. We know that you are unthreatened by the evil in this world. You will deal with the wicked in your timing. And we pray, Father, that you give us patience as we trust that you will do this, Lord, and that we will not ever begin to believe that our worship and our service to you is in vain in any way. Father, that we would not see things through the eyes of the world, but would develop a biblical worldview in all things. We ask for this, Lord, knowing that you hear us and that you're here among us today. Pray for the characters, too, as they travel. We pray for your blessing on that family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want you to turn to Malachi, but we're not going to stay there very long. I am not going to do a full introduction this morning on Malachi. I'm going to save that because we have an immediate excursion right at the beginning. And I want to take that excursion. I thought it was providential that we'd be able to talk about something like this on, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper and talk about the work of grace, specifically the work of grace in election. Sometimes controversial, depends on who you're talking to, should not be controversial. Election is something that gives me encouragement. Actually, it's right there with the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and him working all things out. It's not intended to be negative at all. And here, the Lord presents an idea of election right here at the beginning. And the reason I say that is because Paul takes this verse and applies it to the doctrine of salvation. That's really what we're going to look at today and try to intermingle a whole bunch of thoughts together. And as always, if you have a question as we're going along, please don't hesitate to ask. We'll do the best we can to answer. I want to read the first five verses just because they're kind of taken as a whole. But again, I don't intend to spend a lot of time in Malachi today. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to do a full overview and understanding of the message that is there and begin to take a look at it. But I do want to read the first five verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have anger or indignation, a strong anger forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, Lord willing, next week, believe it or not, I intend to talk about the hatred of God. We talk a lot about the love of God, but seldom want to talk about the hatred of God because it's not very popular. And yet it's a biblical concept. But again, Lord willing, we're going to save that. We're going to explore that idea next week. But this week, I want to talk about the difference a little bit of the love of God and the hatred of God, but in the sense that these words that are being used are maybe not the way you're thinking about it. Basically, what he's saying is, Jacob is my ally. Esau is my enemy. He had allied himself with Jacob by his own choice, as we will see when we get into Romans 9. Not because of something Jacob had done, evil or good, not because of something Esau had done, evil or good, did he become his enemy. It's simply God's choice. He just chose to do that. And we live in a world where people have a problem with that. Evangelicals have a problem with that. And yet, he's God, and he does as he pleases. And this is what he chose to do. Don't fully understand everything God has done, nor what he continues to do sometimes. And yet, it is a biblical doctrine that he has friends, that he calls his friends, and he has those he calls his enemies, and he calls them into being. Jacob, I called my friend, I loved, covenantally, by the way. Esau, on the other hand, was my enemy, and I showed that he was my enemy by destroying what he did, the work of his hands. So he tells us that he will not destroy the work of our hands as we live in righteousness. He will back us up. But he will destroy the wicked. And he says, he may try and build again. I'm just going to tear it down again. Because he's my enemy. So he loves and he hates. He has friends and he has enemies. And they're going to be responsible before him. He will judge them. Now, turn to Romans 9, this sort of being the bulk of what we will look at today, because Paul uses that passage that we just looked at in the context of God saving his people. Romans 9, begin with verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now notice he put that in the context of election. And then he continues on. What shall we say then? I mean, this is going to cause a question, right? You're going to say, why does God do this? I mean, that's what you're going to do. He says, I know, you have this question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he also says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, this is an important verse, verse 16. It is not of him who wills, that is, his own will, nor of him who runs, that is, someone trying to work their way in, but of God, who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, Esau had a purpose too. Esau's purpose, it appears, and Edom's purpose was to be Israel's number one enemy. Long before Egypt and others became their enemy, Edom was their enemy. Pharaoh was their enemy. He raised Esau up to show his glory in him by not letting him become powerful. He showed his glory in Pharaoh by raising him up to shut him down. Because it says here, God will show mercy to whom he wants to, and to whom he does not want to show mercy, he does not. It's not of him who wills or runs, but of God. He said that the work was done for Jacob and Esau prior to them being born, so that there could be no question that the doctrine of election has nothing to do with the person. They'd not even been born. They had not done anything good or evil. And he says that was on purpose. The purpose. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. The purpose of God in election is to show that God does the electing. And that the doctrine of election is not a negative thing at all. If it's showing us a righteous and holy God, then it is a good thing, a powerful thing. But it's for us. It's for the people of God, who have been chosen by God, who have been brought into the fold, who are experiencing the blessings of God, who love his word, love his people, love his fellowship. I mean, you look at that and you think to yourself, I'm not better than somebody else. This is God's work. Therefore, I will worship God. Now, we're not careful. We want to start accusing God of not doing enough work. And I don't mean you do that verbally, but if you're not careful, your heart and your emotions will mislead you away from God. Because maybe God's not doing what we think he ought to do. Worse than that, oftentimes we try to protect God from himself. Because if we say things like this, you take this kind of thing and you take it to a, you know, your garden party, talk about this. This is not going to go over well. Because people respond to this very negatively. What do you mean God hated someone and laid waste his mountains? Or we read that, give it a nod, and move on and don't deal with it because it's difficult to deal with. We love to talk about the love of God and how God loves everybody the same and wants the same thing for everybody. But we do that with closed Bibles because it doesn't teach us that in the Scripture. It doesn't teach that. I challenge you to find that in Scripture. That God loves everybody the same. And if you stick with me today and next Sunday, you're going to find out that God does not love everyone the same. He can't love everyone the same and be God. And I know this is not an easy thing to swallow for a lot of people. But we've got to teach the Scriptures and not what we wish were the Scriptures. God does not love everyone the same. If he did and had a covenantal love for every single person, then every single person on the planet would be saved. But they're not. Therefore, he cannot have a covenantal love for all people. Now, if you read, if you go and find a commentary on this, especially where it talks about Jacob and Esau, whether it's in Malachi or even in Romans 9, a lot of people try to explain this away by saying that he loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. Anybody read that besides me? That's the way most of the commentators like to deal with this, especially the new ones. He loved him less, this, especially among Southern Baptist commentaries and those that are of the Arminian stripe. It really bothers them that God would reject anyone. And yet, have you fixed it by saying God loved Esau less? Don't we still have a problem? Does that mean that God does not love the saint if we say God loved Esau less? Then is there levels of God's love? Is that what they're saying? Sounds like they're saying that. I would agree with that. So you haven't fixed the problem by saying that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. You've just actually added to the conversation that says God has a covenant of love that's different. He does. He said he loved Jacob from the beginning. And all those that descend through faith, who are a part of the faith, God loves covenantally. But then you got to ask the question, why do you love God? Right? Why do you love God?
Because he draws you to himself.
Because he draws you, and you come when he draws you. He changes you. He makes you his friend. And he says in the Bible, he's going to cause you to love him. He's going to cause you to love his word. He's going to cause you to love his people. He's going to cause you to love worship. It's a work of God.
He chose us first.
From the foundation of the world.
Before we chose him.
Well, absolutely. He has to. He has to. That's a good point, because we were talking about this, I guess, a couple of Wednesdays ago. As I was preparing for this, I shared a little bit of it on a Wednesday night. And people want to take you to Romans 10 about calling on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Well, the question is, who calls first? Because John chapter 10, Jesus says, I call my sheep, they hear me and they follow me. He says, I call them by name. So who calls first? Does Romans 10 come first with a person calling and then the Lord saying, oh, that's right, you're one of my sheep, and calling them in? Or do they call on the name of the Lord because they've been called? Well, I mean, if it's an act of God in salvation, which it clearly is, has to be, then he calls. And then those who call on the name of the Lord are saved. Now, look up the word call here, and we won't go into all of this, but the word call in Romans 10 is not just saying a prayer and saying Jesus' name in a prayer. It is actually a recognition of a need to be saved. It's a call of desperation. But Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, he says that no one can say Lord except by the Spirit. So how can you call on the name of the Lord unless you first have the Spirit? You see, I firmly believe with the Reformers that regeneration precedes faith, the act of faith. That your heart is changed before you act on any faith, because the faith has been given to you in regeneration. The repentance has been given to you in regeneration, and you act on what you've been given. You don't automatically have faith. You're not born with faith. That is a non-biblical idea. Faith has to be given to you, Ephesians 2. Repentance has to be given to you, 2 Timothy 1. It has to be given to you for you to act on it. So if God has, from the foundation of the world, decided upon you, then at some point in your life, and that's one of those things that I don't understand, why he will allow someone to live so ugly for so long and then call them. But who am I to question what God is doing? He obviously has a purpose beyond my understanding. But he does that. Some of you were not saved at 2 and 3 years old, right? 4 years old. Some of you were allowed to languish in sin for many years, and then he called you, didn't he? And when he called you, you came, and you're saved, and you rejoice that God saved you. You do not put it on your own merit. You don't believe for a second that you are good enough to be saved. If you do, you're thinking wrong. You're humbled by God's election. You're humbled by God's grace. And that's why we gather and worship, because we're worshiping a God who showed us mercy and grace, and he didn't have to. Election, according to Sproul and Matheson, is a pastoral doctrine, helping Christians to see how great is the grace that saves them and moving them to respond with humility, confidence, and praise. It's a pastoral doctrine. It's not an ugly, nasty thing. It's a beautiful thing. It cannot be ignored. I was telling Josh earlier as we were talking about this, I've actually had people tell me in the past that election is not taught in Scripture. And my response is, oh, it's taught. It's taught. Now, you may not agree with me on the way it's taught, but we've got to agree that it's taught in Scripture. It's clearly taught. We can disagree on the details of it, but you can't just say it's not taught. You're talking about skirting the issue. Just tell people it's not taught, move on. It is taught. It's clearly taught. It's taught right here where we're looking. Now, let's talk a little bit about the meaning of election in Scripture. It means, the word elect, the Greek eklektos, means to be picked out, or means to be chosen. It's used about 50 times in the New Testament, along with its cognates, not necessarily eklektos, but others that would be a part of that root word. 30 of those are used in relation to the people of God. Out of the 50, 30 times it's used in relation to the people of God. Each time the word is used in the New Testament, it refers to either people or angels that have been chosen by God. In other words, not necessarily national, individual. Furthermore, election is taught to be according to God's foreknowledge. And the word foreknowledge does not simply refer to God's knowing what would take place because he can see the future. Foreknowledge refers to God's fatherly care for his children. It's not just that he saw the future. The scriptures seem to teach us that the reason he knows the future is because he wrote it, not that he saw it. He ordained it. All things whatsoever shall come to pass, he ordained. As you already know this, the word know in Scripture usually refers to something intimate and personal, not simply a head knowledge of something. When Jesus says in Matthew 7, 23, I never knew you to the workers of iniquity. Remember that? They said, when we did these things in your name, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Did he not know of their existence? Well, of course he did. He knew of their work of iniquity, didn't he? So he knew of their existence. But he didn't know them covenantally. And yet they were still allowed to do some things that, if you weren't discerning and watching real close, you might think that they were actually in some sort of ministry. God's foreknowledge is not merely him knowing something. It's him ordaining, determining, creating, making it happen according to his purpose. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. The purpose, that's a key word. Purpose. God's purpose is so important for us to understand. We were talking about this in relation to the cross. No one questions the power of the cross. Right? The power of the cross. It could extend as far as God intends for it to extend. There is no limitation to the power of the cross, is there? I don't believe there's any limitation to the power of the cross. So the question of Jesus dying on the cross and what it accomplishes is not have anything to do with the power. Has everything to do with purpose. So the question is, what is the purpose of the cross? Is the purpose of the cross to save every man universally? Obviously not. That's not the purpose of the cross. If it were, it would happen. It's not the purpose of the cross. According to what we read in Scripture, the purpose of the cross is for Jesus to save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Those chosen from the foundation of the world. There's just no way around it. There's just no way around it. Either he saves universally or he saves a specific number. And it's not according to will or run or work, but of God who shows mercy. Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Verse 4. Actually, start with verse 3 just to give us a context. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You know, so often people use, and you can't find this in Scripture either, people talk about others accepting Christ. You won't find that in Scripture. That's a word that has been used by evangelists and others, but it's not in, this idea of accepting Christ is not in Scripture. Receiving Christ is there, but not accepting. He says here that the accepting takes place with him. He accepts us through Christ. He does all of the work that we might be accepted by him. This idea of accepting Christ is putting the sovereignty on man, man's ability to accept. According to this, we're the ones being accepted by the work that God does, choosing, making a way, bringing that way about in our lives, and then we are accepted in the beloved. We got it backwards, and it's because people are afraid of the power of God and the sovereignty of God and God doing all the work. They're trying to protect God from himself. He does not need our protection. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he says about himself and not what we want him to say about himself. It is so easy to create a God in your heart. Y'all realize how easy it is to create an idol? Evangelicals create idols in their hearts. They create a God that's not biblical because they avoid the clear teaching of Scripture that's not popular. You know, Jesus, when they followed him on the other side of the sea and came over the next day after he fed the 5,000, what did he say to them? He said, "You're following me because I fed you yesterday." Y'all remember that? "You're following me for your stomachs, for the loaves and the fishes." He didn't feed them the next day. He said some incredibly unpopular things to them the next day. And it says they all walked away. And he wondered even, I don't think he wondered in the sense of not knowing, but he did ask the disciples if they were going to leave with him. And Peter says those famous words, "Where can we go? You have the words of life." But 5,000 people did not hear the words of life. They heard controversial stuff. Blood and flesh and eating. Ugh. We're out of here. We wanted loaves and fishes. You're telling us we got to eat? What are you talking about, man? We're gone. We're not sticking around. This guy's crazy. He gave them something controversial. He didn't want to be popular. Jesus never tried to be popular. Now, I'm saying this from my own perspective. I don't know for sure, but I sometimes wonder if Paul the Apostle actually wanted to be popular. Because he has a problem sometimes with being rejected, if you read some of his stuff. I think he did want to be accepted and popular. Jesus, on the other hand, though, being perfect and not entrusting himself to the heart of any man, knew, "I'm not ever going to be popular until I start changing hearts. And as I change hearts and I become your king and your Lord, I'll be who I'm supposed to be." He didn't care about being popular to the Romans, to the Jewish assembly, all of those powerful people, those that sat at the gate, he didn't care. Matter of fact, he avoided many of them and went to folks like us, revealed himself to people like us. Jesus was not threatened while he was here because he knew he had come to do an actual work. He was not walking this earth wondering if what he was going to do was actually going to accomplish the will of the Father. He never wondered for a minute if he was going to fail in his mission. Why? Because he could not fail. Because God had ordained all things whatsoever should come to pass. He had election in place. He had the people chosen. He had the work done from the foundation of the world, which we'll point out and talk about next week, of the implication of it being done from the very beginning, and how that spans through time, and why it's important that it was done from the foundation of the world, and how it clears up this idea of God not saving everything. He doesn't have to. He didn't have to save anybody. And who he did save, he already knew. This is the idea of confidence. Jesus came with confidence. Now, Paul, of course, had confidence. He said so, but he struggled with it. You read his stuff again. See if you don't hear a struggle every once in a while in some of the stuff that he wrote. He was having a little bit of a struggle. He was going through a whole lot of stuff that we haven't gone through. He was in the sea for, what, 3 days and two nights or something? 3 days, 4 nights? In the heart of the sea. You ever been shipwrecked in the heart of the sea, floating on a piece of garbage, hoping the sharks don't come and eat you? I don't know if there's sharks over there where he was, but still, couldn't have been pleasant. He went through a lot of things, but his confidence was in a doctrine of a sovereign God. A God that he didn't question, a God that he said, I know you've got a purpose for all of this. He got bit by a snake. God have a purpose for that? We don't read that he did. It says Paul shook it off, but I'm going to tell you what, when he shook it off, it affected some people around him when he didn't die. God has a purpose for things like that. Now, that doesn't mean we should go handle snakes. We won't be doing that. You want to handle snakes, do that on your own time in your own house. Don't be bringing them in here. We don't test God. Paul was not testing God. Paul was about doing God's business. And in the process of doing God's business, he gets bit by a snake. He gets shipwrecked out in the ocean. He gets beaten 2 or 3 times. He gets stoned to death. And I'm not so sure he didn't die when they stoned him to death, because they stopped stoning him. And he got up. I don't know that God did not raise him from the dead right there. It doesn't say that he did, but I can speculate, because typically they stoned you until you were dead. They didn't just stone you until you were bleeding, hurt a little bit. They were trying to kill you. He says he rose up from that. How can Paul do all of that without confidence that God is sovereign over all things, and these things are a part of his plan? The doctrine of election is at the foundation of believing in the sovereignty of God. Another quote, Curtis Vaughn says this: the teaching of election deals a crushing blow to human pride. It is indeed a leveling doctrine which strips away all trust in flesh and brings a man to rely wholly on the grace of God in Christ. When rightly understood, election is a precious truth designed to give believers assurance of final salvation and to make them realize how much they owe to God's grace and mercy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there, I want to point out another usage of the word elect. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. First Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, interesting here, elect is not a noun, it's an adjective. It's describing the people that Peter's writing to. How did he know? How did he know that they were elect? He's identifying them as elect according to their obvious sanctification. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit identifies. You can't identify other than that. You can't possibly know who this is, right? You can't. But I can see you and watch you live your life and raise your children, and I can look at you and say, you are a Christian based on the fruit that I see. I could still be wrong about that, but I don't have any other choice but to look at the fruit that I see in your life to decide. And then I can know from that that obviously you're also one of the elect. That's the only way I know to do it, is to see the fruit of your life. And then I can describe you as one who has the appearance the elect of God, because you have the fruit in your life. The fruit of the flesh, we don't think someone's a Christian, right? We see them living in sin, we don't believe that they are a Christian. So he's just identifying them based on what he saw. You can do that. But you can't do that ahead of time. That is why we preach the gospel to everyone. That is why we make the gospel available, because he says he's going to call his sheep through the preaching of the gospel, the scriptures. The teaching of the scriptures doesn't have to just be like a gospel message that is, you know, been put together, the Roman road or something like that. But the scriptures speak of a sovereign God. The scriptures speak of your need for a Savior. All of them. Throughout. Some of them you have to look a little deeper than others. But it's there, constantly saying to us, you need a Savior. So the gospel is the whole message. Starting with Genesis and going all the way to the book of the Revelation. It is the gospel of Christ. It's the word to us. And it is valid to do the calling. So there's no need to change an atmosphere to get people to come. As a matter of fact, you may actually try to get people to come through emotional reasons. And according to the parable of the soils, sometimes as you scatter the seed, people will respond, but and it not be anything that takes root. You know that parable. But the point is, sometimes it appears that people are trying to get more people to come as if there's not a definite number. But there has to be. Look at it this way. Those that are contrary to this and will tell me that the reason God elected is because he looked through the future and saw people accepting him. My question is always, did he miss anybody? If he looked through the future and he saw people under their own free will, which is what they cling to, like it's some sort of God, they under their own free will, they came to God. Contrary to anything God did, he just saw them do it. Therefore, he wrote their name down and he elected. My question is, did he miss anybody? Did he look down and miss someone? And the answer has to be no. He couldn't have missed anybody. He's God, right? He couldn't have missed anybody. He saw everybody. Well, guess what you have? You have a definite number. Therefore, that should drive your evangelistic practice of simply being honest with the Scripture, not change the lighting, not change the music, not set it up so people will be moved emotionally and they'll feel better about coming because they're a little embarrassed. So let's make it easier on them. One of the practices, and I'm not throwing rocks, I'm just pointing this out, this is a known fact. One of the practices of Billy Graham's crusade and now his son Franklin is that they intersperse people throughout wherever they are, the auditorium, regardless of the size. And as soon as he begins to ask people to come forward, you've got these people popping up all over the place coming forward. Y'all ever seen that or been there? I've been to one. I didn't have anything negative to say. I actually had a great time. But the point is, these people are popping up all over the place and coming forward. Do you know who those people are popping up and coming forward?
Counselor.
They're the counselors. Do you know why they intersperse them throughout the crowd? Because everybody else doesn't know those are counselors. They think those are people coming forward. And it's designed, it is specifically designed to make it easier for them to respond. Now, to me, that is a lack of confidence, and I know this is a strong thing to say, but it is a lack of confidence in the Scripture to do its work. I didn't say it's a lack of belief. It's a lack of confidence. That's all it is. We need to help people respond. No, you don't. You need to be honest with the Scriptures. You need to be honest and have integrity. And you need to share the whole counsel of God. And in some cases, when people are moved beyond milk and ready to eat meat, you need to talk about things that are difficult, like election, and maybe even that God actually counts people his enemies by his own choosing. That Esau was never going to come and repent because he was chosen to be God's enemy. He was not going to repent. We would all agree the devil's probably not going to repent, right? Did that happen by chance? Did the devil's falling happen by chance? It couldn't have. It had to be part of God's plan and purpose. I don't think the devil's going to repent and come to Christ. I don't think his minions are going to repent and come to Christ. And I know they're angels, but he does have angels that minister to him. So let's just say those angels aren't going to repent and start ministering to him. They're going to be his enemy for the duration of eternity. By an act of God. As part of his purpose and his plan. So God does choose some to be his enemy. Election is not due to any merit. We saw that. If you didn't, it was back in Romans where he says, before they'd done any good or evil, he chose them. And here's where I want to, I've got a couple of scriptures out there. This idea of not being chosen by merit is not new. Who did I give Deuteronomy 7, verses 6, 7, and 8? Chuck, if you would read that.
For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand.
Key thing was said in there, and that is that he loved the oath that he made to the fathers. In Malachi, we're going to find that the people, the priests were in rebellion, and the people were following them in their rebellion, but there obviously was a remnant that was bothered by it. But in there, we're going to learn that it's his oath to the covenant. When God made that covenant and that promise, it's his dedication to that. It keeps him from treating the covenantal people who are actually acting like Esau. It keeps him from destroying them. Because basically, that's what he's going to say in there. He's going to say, I love Jacob, I hated Esau and destroyed him. You're acting like Esau. But I'm not going to destroy you because, not because of you, but because of a promise that I made. And then he's going to talk about his messenger coming and Christ and all that wonderful stuff about bringing fathers and sons together and their hearts being knitted together through Christ and all of that. In other words, I'm going to bring reformation. You're acting like Esau, but I'm going to bring reformation to you. He didn't choose them because they were a great nation, or anything about them that was outward. Chose them because he wanted to, according to his will. Another one, 2 Timothy 1:9.
Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given Christ Jesus before the world began.
Not according to works. Titus 3:5.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
It's according to God's purpose. That's what's important. What's God's purpose? When we're called according to his purpose, then we are living out what he has designed. Now, I don't understand how a lot of this stuff goes into play. You probably failed miserably this past week in some way before the Lord, as did I. And I don't know how that necessarily comes into play, but it does. And he's not the author of sin. In other words, he did not create that sin in you. He's calling you to righteousness, and yet you failed to live up to it. I think the design of that, for me personally, the design of that is that I become more and more dependent on him as I grow in him, and not less dependent. I don't become holier in the sense of I don't need him anymore. The opposite is true. The more I grow in Christ, the more I realize how much I need him. The weaker I see the flesh, and the strength of the Spirit I call for in my life. That's becoming sanctified and spiritually mature, is you actually see more of a need for Christ in your life. It's not of works, lest we should boast. And he says he does this that we might be accepted in the beloved. We got to get away from this idea. I don't know that we will. Maybe we will, but the modern church has got to get away from this idea of somehow we accepted Christ. We simply received a gift that was given to us. We're the ones accepted, and we're accepted through the work of God. It's supposed to destroy the idea of my ability to will my way in to heaven or to work my way in. We can't do that according to the Scriptures. All right, a couple of things that are important about the doctrine of election. I'll just repeat them. It helps us understand grace as unmerited favor. God is under no obligation to save anyone. He's under no obligation. The only obligation he would be under is if he puts himself under an obligation, which he did when he promised. Then he fulfills that. It also helps us to deal with pride. No place for boasting, 1 Corinthians 1. Used as a reason for humility and mercy, Colossians 3. So human pride is dealt with. And I don't know if you struggle with pride. You probably do. And you don't like it. You don't like when pride raises its head. Because what ends up happening when pride raises its head? You end up in trouble somewhere, don't you? With somebody or some circumstance. Pride always gets you in trouble. Always. Pride never, ever fails to get you in trouble. Humility, on the other hand, pretty awesome balance to pride. Also, doctrine of election helps us to not fall into the trap of being a respecter of persons. God calls all kinds into the fold. And it helps to ferret out spurious believers among the true disciples, as back in John 6, where he gave them something to chew on and they walked away. And John also tells us in his first epistle that some people leave because they were never really one of us. They leave us. And you got to be careful how you put that in context. That's someone who's saying that they're walking in the faith, but then, you know, when something arises and they go, I don't need that anymore. Well, they never were saved. It wasn't that they lost it. Saying the same thing as people breaking fellowship. You need to understand that. You have left churches before that you felt you could not fellowship in. It's not the same thing. This is the idea of the faith itself, leaving the faith, people leaving the fellowship of the Christians. But this will ferret it out. Talk about it. Eventually, you got to talk about the meatier stuff. Talk about it. Find out where people are. Look at the fruit of their life. So, bottom line is, we do not decide whom God has elected. We indiscriminately throw the seed out. We do not decide who we throw the seed out to or where it's thrown. Indiscriminately toss that beautiful, honest, integrity, Word of God out there. Every opportunity that God gives you. And then those seed will fall where they do. And then God will bring someone to, if not you, to cultivate and to water. But it says God will bring the increase, and because he brings the increase, I mean, not because he brings the increase, he brings the increase because he's already decided what the increase is. He knows the harvest. He knows. He calls us to obedience, though. We are not to sit back and say, okay, God's doing all the work. I'm not going to do anything. Now you are in rebellion and disobedience. We are to be spreading the gospel, living the gospel, raising our children. He's going to talk about that in Malachi, where there's two things that he doesn't like. They're bringing bad offerings, and the men are leaving their wives. And he's saying, this is not a good thing. Divorce is a bad thing. It does not cause a godly seed to be raised. And I want you to stay together. I want you to work at your marriages, he says in there. Because otherwise, it's bringing destruction. Divorce, anyone who's been through a divorce knows it's an ugly, ugly business. There's no blessing that comes from it.
Sometimes it appears that it's necessary, and it's not the unforgivable sin, but it's not a blessing. He says that. He uses the same word that he used for hating Esau. He says that he hates that as well. We'll talk about that, because that was something they were doing. It was actually being destructive to the work of the kingdom, and we would agree with that for sure. God's elect are identified by their response to the gospel. You cannot identify them any other way. And I say a response, I don't mean someone saying a prayer, being baptized. I mean how it changes their life. That's what Paul says. Paul says, if you're a new creature, all things are new. Your life will change, and behold, we will see it. You will see the change. That's why you got to be careful with your children. Your children grow up in a Christian home. You got to be careful about leading them in a prayer and running them through the water. You've got to be careful about that. You've got to see the fruit before you do that. You're not withholding anything from them except confusion. You're actually doing them a favor, because then they can grow in their understanding, and then they can know that what they're doing has meaning. I mean, if it has meaning to you, that's one thing. It's got to have meaning to the person that is doing it. And they got to have an understanding of that. Too many of us were confused by being run through the water and then not being saved. We've got to stop that practice. It's not necessary. I have pastor friends that get upset with me and say, no, you got to baptize them immediately. But how do you know you're baptizing a disciple unless you see the fruit? How are you doing them a disservice by waiting? Furthermore, withholding the Lord's Supper from those who have not yet made a public profession is part of it. This gives them when they don't get to participate, our children, for instance, and all my children went through this. I still have one not participating. Then they can say, why am I not getting to participate? The door opens for you to share why. We went through this we do this once a month, which really for some people is not enough. But every month we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of the grace of God. And it's also a reminder to our children that they're not yet in the covenant family. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. They need to be exposed to the fact that they're outside of the covenant family. Then they can say, how do I get in? And you can share it with them, because certainly we want all our children to be saved. Of course we do. But you cannot assume the salvation of anyone until you've seen the fruit. And then you know you have a disciple. And I believe very clearly that Jesus in Matthew 28 said, baptize disciples. You got to know you got one. You got to see that they are a disciple. The change. We do not need to be trying to elicit a response through some sort of emotional manipulation. Jesus told us, his sheep will hear the word. They'll hear his voice in the word, and they will follow. We need to clearly present the gospel. We do not need to muddy it up with man-centered methods. Clearly present the gospel. It has the power to save. You need to be confident that the scripture is more powerful than your abilities to set up lighting and music. To me, it is beyond ridiculous that this is going on. It is wrong. It is biblically wrong. It is wrong-headed. It is a misunderstanding. It is a lack of confidence in the word. It's a lack of confidence in God to be able to bring about the purpose that he said he's already laid out there. Do we trust him? Do we believe his word to be true? Our practice will indicate where we stand in those two areas.